Today's scripture reading is found on page 1134 of your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter second chapter, verse 4 through 7. And then again on page 1159, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. The reading of God's Word. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then again, if you'll just flip over to Titus, a couple of books over. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And finally, our scripture verse for this morning in Matthew. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The word of the Lord.
Imagine, if you will, that you owed someone a great deal of money. In fact, you borrowed this money from them some time ago, but as time has gone on, the interest on the debt has mounted significantly, and you now find yourself overwhelmingly in debt to this person. And imagine, if you will, that the debt is so great that it is absolutely inconceivable that you would be ever able to repay it. The one to whom you owe this staggering sum of money calls you in to settle accounts with you. And he says, I've been very generous. I've given you lots of time. I've given you good terms. But it's time now for you to repay. And you say to him, I beg you, please, give me yet more time. Enable me to try my hardest here in the near future to find this money to repay you. And he not only grants your request, but knowing that in fact it would be utterly impossible for you ever to pay back this debt, he cancels it immediately, takes it completely away, erases it from his books. Imagine then that you, all of a sudden liberated from the enormity of this debt, and having received such a great and extravagant expression of mercy, go out and find a person who owes you a few dollars. Well, the forgiveness of this large debt hasn't made you any richer, at least in the moment, and you need some cash. And so you go up to the person who owes you just a few dollars and you grab them by the scruff of the neck and you say, pay what you owe me. And in fact, you insist that they pay and you take them to court. And they are thrown into prison because they are unable to pay you just the few dollars that they owe you. Now imagine that the person who forgave your debt hears of this. What do you think he will think? What do you think he will think as he calls you in to give account, this time not for the debt, but for your attitude towards the one who is indebted to you? You know, actually, there is such a parable. Some of you know that in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 18. There is a parable just like this. You might want to open there in the pew Bibles that are in the racks. It's page 952. It's Matthew chapter 18. Just quickly, I want you to see something of the magnitude and the compelling nature of this parable. Peter comes to Jesus, one of the apostles. He says, "Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?" They're having a theological discussion about forgiveness, I suppose. And Peter says, "How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?" And then Peter offers, as he often did, his own answer. He says, "Seven times," thinking he was very generous. And Jesus says, "No, not seven times. I tell you 77 times." Or sometimes some translations put it seven times seven. But either way, the point is, it's really an infinite number of times. That's what seven times seven would mean. Virtually an infinite number of times. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he says it's like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And one of the people who was his servant owes him an absolutely huge amount of money. In fact, it's 10,000 talents, which literally means millions and millions and millions of dollars. And the fellow comes in and he begs for more time to repay the loan. And as you already know, the king absolutely cancels the debt, forgives it totally. And then this fellow, who has just received this extraordinary act of mercy from the king, goes out and finds a person who owes him 100 denarii, which is just a few dollars. And he grabs this fellow, he demands repayment, he insists upon his rights, and in fact has the man thrown into prison because he is unable to pay. And actually there's the threat here that the man's possessions will all be sold, his wife will be sold into slavery, his children too. Extraordinary, isn't it? The master, the king, hears about this, and he calls the servant in and says to him in verse 32, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Now the "just as" is the key two words of this whole parable. Because as you think about it, the point of the parable turns on an issue of comparison, doesn't it? Isn't really the issue the difference between the staggering amount of money the first servant owed the master and the relatively small amount of money the second servant owed the first? And the point, of course, is that if you have been repaid if you have been canceled, if the debt that you owe has been canceled, a huge debt, outstanding debt has been erased from the books, then are not you supposed to then go and reflect that same kind of merciful attitude toward another? In fact, the heading of the parable in the NIV Bible, which isn't part of the original text, as you probably know, but nevertheless is there. It says, "The parable of the unmerciful servant." And the irony is that he received so much mercy. That's the irony. He received so much mercy. And the point then, of course, is this. If the unmerciful servant is not merciful to the servant under him, then what conclusion do we draw about him? We have to say that he never understood the mercy that he received. Whatever it was that he got from that king, he didn't understand it as mercy, did he? He didn't really understand and comprehend the staggering thing that had been given to him, did he? He didn't grasp it. And because he didn't grasp it and the enormity of it didn't grasp him, he was not free then to do what seems so blatantly obvious to all of us, doesn't it? Patently obvious that he should just turn around and be merciful in such a small, relatively small thing to his fellow servant. And of course, what this parable is getting after is the same thing that the beatitude that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that we focus on this morning, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The same thing that that beatitude is getting after, and it's this: that the operation of the grace of God on my heart is such that when the Lord moves to me, toward me, by his sovereign, graceful mercy. It compels me, it makes me, it reorients me so that I am merciful in turn. And the underlying principle that undergirds, as it were, this line of argument is that I am not merciful by nature. I'm not. By nature, I am a person who is actually quite selfish, quite prone to be like the servant in the parable, the unmerciful servant who does not have the basic disposition of being merciful to his fellows. We don't forgive by nature. We're not merciful by nature. And yet the deepest truth is that we proclaim whether or not we have received God's mercy according to the mercy we show others. And that's what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitude. He's not teaching that if you are merciful, then God will be merciful to you, which a superficial reading of the English might lead you to believe. It's a much deeper truth. He's saying instead, as you receive mercy, as you experience the reality and the wonder and the power of God's mercy in your own life to change your heart, then, quite naturally, there will be the overflow of mercy from you toward others. And that's why David Martin Lloyd-Jones, for one, says that these Beatitudes tell us that as we live our ordinary lives, we are declaring all the time exactly who we are. In other words, the Beatitudes are like a mirror. They're God's law to us. They are, in fact, Jesus in the office of the second Moses, giving the law to his people, just like Moses did on Mount Horeb. He is, and then later again on Mount Sinai, there is this amazing act of a mirror being held up to our hearts. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful," what am I to think? I'm to think, I'm not merciful. I'm not. That's exactly what Jesus intends me to think. He's not expecting me to look at that parable, at that beatitude, and say, "Blessed are the merciful." Oh, yes, I'm so merciful. Let me tell you all the ways I've been merciful this week. I've got a list for them. No, that's not it at all. In fact, it is to be a mirror that shows to me the reality of what is in my heart, or as David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, exactly who I am. And when I see in that mirror exactly who I am, I can't be pleased because I know, in fact, if I'm honest, I am not merciful. Joe Keith, our wonderful sexton who works here with us 7 days a week, it seems, most of the time, said to me this morning, early this morning, he said, "Skip, what are you preaching on this morning?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching on the blessed are the merciful." He said, "Oh, yes." And right out of his mouth, he said, "The mercies of the Lord are new every morning, aren't they, Skip?" A great big smile on his face. And then he paused and he said, "That's 365 new mercies a year." And then he paused a minute and he said, "You know, we at least ought to give a third of them away, don't you think, Skip?" What is mercy? And what is the merciful person? How do we begin to know what mercy looks like? How do we begin to have this heart of mercy? Well, there's a number of points, but I'm only going to make one of them this morning and then save some others for next week. But the main point, and the most important one, is this. Mercy receives and then gives out of the abundance of what is received. Mercy receives and then gives out of the abundance of what is received. Mercy is not something that I understand as a theological category. No, mercy is understood in the realm of my experience, and intrinsic to the nature of the experience of mercy is to recognize that I am the object of a prior mercy. In other words, there is no content in my head and heart for understanding what mercy is until I first receive it. I am educated by the mercy that I receive. And when I receive mercy, I then understand what it is I am to do and be toward others. The character of mercy in the Bible is a fascinating thing. I want you to look with me at just a couple of different passages that help us understand this jewel of mercy. It's as if we hold it up to the light and we look at it and we see the light coming in from different angles and the beauty of the diamond as it's reflecting the light from these different angles. First is the notion of undeserved mercy. Undeserved mercy. There are many places to make that point, but one of them would be the passage from Titus that Steve read. Titus chapter 3, which is page 1159 in your pew Bibles. Open to that, would you? Because I want you to follow the argument of the Apostle Paul in this little gem as he talks about the nature of mercy to us. Titus chapter 3, page 1159 in the pew Bible, if you're using that. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is what you could call the condition that mercy finds us in. Mercy finds us in a fairly bad condition. Mercy comes to the heart that is not naturally merciful. The amazing thing about God's mercy is it comes to us when we are entrapped and enslaved by all kinds of unmerciful passions. When my life is filled with envy and greed, when I want certain things, when in fact instead of being merciful, I find that I'm a taker. Mercy is giving, isn't it? But instead of being a giver, I find I'm a taker. I'm a reacher. I'm an acquirer. I want for myself all kinds of cravings, he says, and passions. Sounds like strong language, but it is strong language. It is the disposition of my heart to take. Always. Apart from the operation of God's sovereign mercy on my heart, I'll always be a taker. That's the condition mercy finds me in. But then he goes on to talk about the appearing of mercy. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. That word appeared is very interesting. It really is the same language that's used of Jesus when he comes out of the wilderness and is baptized by John at the Jordan River. Jesus appears. It's like, here he is, startlingly present. Unexpectedly present. And Jesus unexpectedly comes in sovereignly to our hearts and lives, oftentimes without being invited at all, oftentimes without our even knowing that he's coming. Jesus moves as he chooses into the lives of his people. He appears. And with him he brings saving grace, kindness, love. Not because of righteous things we have done. There it is, you see? It's not deserving. It's not anything we deserve. We don't deserve Jesus to appear to us. That's the point Paul's getting at here. And the amazing truth about mercy is that we don't deserve it. It's absolutely undeserved. And it's when we realize, when we realize that I'm not such a good guy and I'm not such a good fellow that God should be merciful to me. In fact, if God was fair to me, he would be fair to me according to my true condition, which would not be pretty at all. But instead, contrary to my deserving, you see, God moves into my life with mercy. And it's really, therefore, a wonder that he does so. And then there's the power of mercy that's right here in this passage. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. What I want you to see here is that mercy comes to us as part of the wondrous package of God's saving grace. It is one way of describing that package. It is one way of describing the enormity of the gift that God gives us when he gives us his own Son who dies on the cross for us. Mercy, you see, comes to cause us to be reborn. Mercy undoes all of the knots my heart is tied in. Mercy dismantles all of the configurations I have arranged in my life to control my life, to make it what I want it to be, to basically eke out of this life what I want out of it. Mercy dismantles all of that and overwhelms me with a flood of God's goodness and love, unraveling all of my designs, and instead of making me a taker and acquirer, making me a giver and a benefactor of that mercy to others. And then finally, in this little passage, you see the consequences of mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And the word hope, the way Paul uses it, means certainty, not like we use hope, but certainty. The certainty of the promise of our inheritance is ours because of the mercy of God. So you see what the mercy of God does? It comes to us in a condition where we're unfit for mercy, totally unfit. And then it comes quite contrary to our deserving, and it appears all of a sudden in the gospel. It dawns on us. When the gospel dawns on us, and when the gospel dawns on people who think they've known it for most of their lives. When the gospel dawns on people who thought the gospel was their ticket to heaven. Jesus died for my sins. Thank you very much. Okay, God, got this. It's all set now. When that happens, we don't understand mercy. But when the gospel really begins to dawn on us, we begin to understand the mercy of God, and we begin to understand how the mercy of God overflows in our lives and awakens in us new appetites. So that I desire things I didn't desire before. The mercy of God actually shifts and changes the very fabric and nature of my internal construction so that what I begin to want is Christ Himself and not the passions that I've lived with for 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more. So you see, mercy is undeserved. Mercy is life-giving, isn't it? But we also need to say that mercy is unfailing. Unfailing. And just a couple of verses here. Psalm 51, verse 1, David's famous psalm of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And the word unfailing there is the hesed word. It's the hesed loyalty and love of God, the covenant loyalty of God to us. The love that will not let me go. Mercy is an expression of that unfailing love of God. And in Psalm 23, 6, some translations of that verse go like this. Surely mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Mercy follows me. It seeks me out. The mercy of God finds me in a condition where I am not worthy of mercy, much less capable of giving mercy to others, and the mercy of God seeks me out and finds me. And so undeserved mercy and life-giving mercy and unfailing mercy that follows me is what God gives me. And we think so often, don't we? We think so often of God as stern and severe, quick to judge. And when He dispenses mercy, He seems to do it in an eyedropper, doesn't He? Bill, there's a little drop of mercy for you this morning. That's all you get, okay? Jim, you get two drops this morning. That's what you get. Okay, Nat, you get three drops over here. We think of God as dispensing mercy in drops. And yet the Bible presents to us a very different picture. God's mercy is full, rich, abundant. It is a mighty stream. It is like the Mississippi when it is overflowing. It is a compelling river that picks up everything in its wake and moves us along. The mercy of God lifts us up and moves us into the life that God has for us. The mercy of God is not drops. I thought about it this way, and this is rather odd way to put it, but the mercy of God is like Southwest Airlines. Never, never late leaving, always arriving on time, and always full. But those of you who work for American Airlines and Delta Airlines, I've got a comeback. It's all right. Because there's one way in which mercy is not like Southwest Airlines. And that is that with the mercy of God, you get a lot more than peanuts. You know, an old wonderful preacher from 100 years ago, Spurgeon, said it in words that are a bit archaic for our modern ears, but really say it well. Listen to this. When mercy cometh into the world, she driveth winged steeds. The axles of her chariot wheels are glowing hot with speed. But when wrath cometh, it walketh with tardy footsteps. It is not in haste to slay. It is not swift to condemn. God's rod of mercy is ever in his hands outstretched. God's sword of justice is in its scabbard. Not rusted in it, it can easily be withdrawn, but held there by that hand that presses it back into its sheath, crying, "Sleep, O sword, sleep, for I will have mercy upon sinners and will forgive their transgressions." You see, mercy reminds us that what we deserve from God is anything but mercy. And it is the staying hand of God that holds back what we deserve so that we can be overwhelmed with what we don't deserve. And my dear friends, mercy is not dispensed in an eyedropper. It is given to you as a mighty flood that should lift up your life and change it forever. And when we begin to see that mercy is God's primary orientation toward us, God's primary orientation toward us is not anger. Indeed, one day his anger, the sword of his anger, will be righteously revealed, and there will be no gainsaying that sword, and there will be no holding it back, and there will be no one who has any defense against it. But now, God's overwhelming predisposition toward us people is that he wants to give us mercy. And if we understand that, then there's a kind of feeding on the mercy of God. It's a great banquet table. And as I feed, I am nourished. And as I am nourished, I am able to give others to feed from that table too. Mercy is leaning on Christ alone and finding him utterly sufficient to hold me up. But then mercy is finding that I'm inviting others to lean on me as I lean on Christ. I've already told you that I'm not merciful by nature. I am, in fact, quick to judge. I am like the one who wants to pull out the sword of judgment. By nature, I want quickly to evaluate people, quickly to put them in their place, quickly to categorize, quickly to say who's right, who's wrong. And yet God comes to me as a merciful God, and he undoes all my predispositions to judgment. When I feed on God's mercy, I learn to be merciful. And so the measure of mercy given is mercy received. And an index of what we have and what we are receiving from God is what, in fact, I am giving to others. And when I show mercy to others, I am showing that I have been the prior object of God's mercy. That's what Paul says in Romans 15. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Do you see that? Just as Christ did. And be kind to one another, he says in Ephesians 4. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And in Colossians 3, he says, and so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see in all three of those passages the "just as" phrase. But here's where quickly we can go wrong. When the Lord tells us that we are to show mercy just as the Lord has shown mercy to us, it's not purely imitative. It's not just that I see the mercy of Jesus to me and I say, well, I need to imitate Jesus. In fact, some people believe that the Christian life is a life of imitating Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Ask the question in every case, what would Jesus do? And the problem with that, my dear friends, is that I won't do what Jesus did 9 times out of 10. I am not Jesus. I never will be. He was and is the eternal Son of God, and I am not. And therefore, to simply imitate Jesus will never do. No, what I must understand is that as I am transformed by the power of mercy, my heart gets changed. And there is reborn in me. There is a new birth within me of an alien principle of mercy, a principle of mercy that does not belong to my nature. And then, as that new principle takes root in my heart, I find the overflow of my life is in giving mercy to others. You want to test yourself? This is painful for me. I don't know about you. But test yourself this way. When someone irritates you, when someone angers you, when someone jabs you, how do you respond? It is not just an indication of the way you respond to provocation. It is rather an indication of exactly what is in your heart. You see, if you're full of the mercy of God, if you're full of the mercy of God, if you're so full of the mercy of God that it's like a huge pitcher that's just about ready to overflow, then when you knock the pitcher, what overflows? Mercy. We need to be those kind of people, but you know, we're not going to get there by trying, by turning over a new leaf, which is just as dirty on the other side. We get there by going to the Father and saying, bow your heads, Father, I am not this kind of person. I anger easily. I judge quickly. I'm easily provoked. And there is in my life a fullness of passions and envies and cravings that I can't displace. I don't know what to do with them. But thank you. Thank you that you give to me your mercy that is undeserving, contrary to all desert, that you appear, your mercy appears sovereignly and wondrously in my life. Thank you that your mercy, in fact, works in me to cause me to be reborn. And thank you that the consequence of that mercy is that I will enjoy the hope of eternal life. O Lord, cause your mercy to be shed abroad in my heart so that when I am provoked, I spill out your mercy to others. I can't do it myself. I need you. I need the sovereign and good work of your Holy Spirit in my heart to bring Jesus there, to shine Jesus in my heart so that I am born anew, born again, living a life that is not of my own making. Thank you that your promise is to do that. Thank you that we can indeed live an altogether new life. And we pray in the name of Christ, the giver of mercy and of that new life. Amen.